So page 58, Exodus chapter 1. These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family: Reuben, Simeon, Levi and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died, but the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous, so that the land was filled with them. Then a new king, who did not know about Joseph, came to power in Egypt. "Look," he said to his people, "the Israelites have become much too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country." So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor, and they built Pithom and Ramesses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread, so the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with hard labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their hard labor, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah, "When you help the Hebrew women in childbirth and observe them on the delivery stool, if it is a boy, kill him. But if it is a girl, let her live." The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, "Why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live?" The midwives answered Pharaoh, "Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive." So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. Because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people: "Every boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live." Well, we start the book of Exodus in dark days for God's people. I wonder how you cope with dark days. They surely come. Some try to deny that they should happen and say, well, God doesn't want us to suffer, and therefore, if we had more faith, we wouldn't experience the dark days. Others deny God's control over such things. They say, well, God just isn't present. And after some tragedies, I think it was on the Boxing Day tsunami particularly, there were headlines which were, "Where is God?" Well, some will say God just isn't there in the dark times. And others will deny God's love. They will say, well, if God really loved me, if he really loved me, then this wouldn't happen. I wouldn't be experiencing this. But the Bible, and as we'll see in Exodus chapter 1, the Bible gives us so much more to help us cope with dark days. There is so much comfort and reassurance, even from Exodus chapter 1, which is a pretty dark chapter. At the beginning of the book of Exodus, we need to remember that we are dealing with, we are looking at the people of the promises. The beginning of the book of Exodus starts with the word "and," which is an odd way to start a book. I haven't read any novels which start with the word "and." But what that's trying to say is, this is a continuation of the story of what's happened already in the Bible. In other words, this is a continuation of what's gone on in Genesis. And we need to remember, therefore, who we're dealing with. And verses 1 to 5 shows us who we're dealing with. Just have a little look there. That's where you get that list of the family who have gone to Egypt. You've got Jacob and you've got his sons, all of whom have headed to Egypt. And we need to remember from the book of Genesis that these are the people of the promises. God had made promises. It was back in, if you remember, Genesis chapter 12. God spoke to Abraham and he promised him three things. He said to Abraham, I will give you a great nation. I will make you into a great nation. I will give you many descendants. They will be as numerous as the stars in the sky, as the sand on the seashore. That is how many children you have. Now, Abraham didn't believe that to begin with because he had no children. He was already very old. But God gave him a child. So God said, I will make you into a great nation. He said, I will give you a land. And God told him what the land was going to be. It was the land of Canaan. And God said, this is going to be the land I will give to you. And thirdly, God said he would bless Abraham. So he said, I will bless you. Those who bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will curse. In other words, it will go well for you, Abraham. Now, those are big promises. And when you, as you trace your way through the whole of the Old Testament, you can see how God fulfills those promises. And by the time you get to the end of the book of Genesis and the start of Exodus, you can ask, well, how is God doing at fulfilling these promises? What's it looking like for the great nation? Has God given Abraham a great nation? Well, Abraham has died, and so has his son, and so Jacob was his grandson. And where have we got to? How many descendants have we got? Have a look at verse 5. It says, the descendants of Jacob numbered 70. Well, is it a great nation? It's not really a great nation, is it, 70? I mean, there's more than that living on Elgar Avenue. So it's not a great, we wouldn't call Elgar Avenue a great nation. So it's not a great nation, but it's going toward, you know, they're getting bigger. They're doing all right. They're getting bigger. Land? No, they're not in the land. In fact, they've gone over further away from the land. By the time you get to the beginning of the book of Exodus, they are in Egypt. So they are quite away from the land that God said he would give to them. And actually what you see as you go through the book of Exodus is God then takes them out of Egypt and towards the promised land. And blessing? Well, not really. I mean, as you go through chapter 1, you see they're in slavery and they're being badly treated. So you wouldn't say God was really blessing them. So interestingly, by the time you get to the end of the book of Genesis and you start the book of Exodus, you've not got a lot of the promises being fulfilled. But at least you've got the first one, which is starting to be fulfilled. But we've got to remember, in all the suffering that they go through, these are still the people of the promises. These are God's chosen people. And we need to remember that we, as Christians, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, we are people of the promises. And actually, you can look at those promises to Abraham and see that there are the real fulfillment of those promises is what is promised to us, to you and me. Great nation? Well, we're not a great nation as such, but the church is the gathering of God's people around the world. Greater than one nation, all around the world, the gathering of God's people. And we look forward to the day when we will be together in God's new creation. And that's the land, isn't it? What we're looking forward to. Heaven, new creation, that's the land that we're really looking forward to. And in that land, there will be God's blessing. There'll be no death or mourning or crying or pain. It will be God's blessing for all eternity. So we look forward to the real fulfillment of those three promises. We are still the people of the promises. But in Exodus 1, we also see they are the people of the promises under threat. Most of chapter 1 sees the threat to God's people. Verse 8 is quite ominous. Have a look at verse 8. It says, then a new king who did not know about Joseph came to power in Egypt. Didn't know all the good things that Joseph had done, how he had rescued the nation. And that sounds ominous for the people of God, for the Israelites in Egypt. And the king feels threatened by this nation, by this group of people in the land. And so he decides to deal with them shrewdly. Tactic number one. His first tactic is to make them slaves. Have a look at verse 11. So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. And they built Pithom and Ramesses as store cities for Pharaoh, and so on. And you get over and over again this word that they dealt with them ruthlessly. Pharaoh's first tactic is we're going to make them slaves. We're going to be horrible to them. We're going to be cruel to them. And yet that doesn't seem to work. Verse 12. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So Pharaoh, trying to contain this group of people, these Israelites, tries to oppress them, tries to make them slaves, and yet the more he does that, the more they multiply. Can you imagine Pharaoh's frustration? He's trying to sort of contain them, and the more he tries to contain them, the bigger they get, the more they are. So he comes up with tactic number two, which is to get the Hebrew midwives, the Israelite midwives, to kill the baby boys. Horrible command. He says to these two midwives, when the Hebrew women are giving birth, if it's a boy, kill him. If it's a girl, let him live. Let her live. Horrible, horrible command. And yet these cunning midwives, wonderful example of faith. They fear God. They don't fear the king as much as they fear God. And so they say, it's quite nice what they say, when Pharaoh asked them why they don't kill the boys. Verse 19, it's a bit of a dig at the Egyptian women. It's a kind of sideways dig at them, isn't it? The midwives answered Pharaoh, Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They're vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive. In other words, Hebrew women are a bit better than Egyptian women. So they don't carry out this plan. So then tactic number three from Pharaoh is to involve everyone in killing the baby boys. Everyone is to be involved. If anyone sees an Israelite boy, they are to throw it into the Nile, into the river. Pharaoh is determined to destroy these Israelites. Now, do you see, in the light of what we've just seen about these being the people of the promise, this isn't just a threat to a group of people. This is a threat to God's people who have been promised by God that they will be a great nation. So what's under threat is not just this group of people, but God's promises. Now, I wonder what you expect in this life. Do you expect that all will go well? It's tempting to think that, isn't it? To think that when you become a Christian, everything should be good. Everything should work well. And yet, we aren't promised that. In fact, we're promised the opposite. Just flick with me. Hand in Exodus chapter 1. Would you turn to John 15, page 1083. Page 1083. John 15 and verses 18 to 20. Where it says, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belonged to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world. But I've chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also." Jesus saying very strongly that, what do you expect? Your master suffered. He was persecuted. Jesus was persecuted. Are you expecting better treatment? Now, those who follow Jesus should expect what Jesus received. I don't know if you saw on telly, we happened to flick on to some of the TV programme where Ant and Dec met Prince Charles, quite a fun programme, and they got to stay in one of his houses. And there were only four bedrooms in this house, and Prince Charles was staying there, and they had a room each as well. And they had a bit of a thing of going into each other's room and seeing who got the better room. And there was the butler there as well. Now, could you imagine if the butler's room was better than Prince Charles's? It'd be a bit weird, wouldn't it? It wouldn't be right. You know, the best room should go to Prince Charles. And then the guests probably get the next room, and then the butler gets, well, whatever's left over probably, gets his own room somewhere else. Jesus suffered. He is our master. He is our king. What do we expect? Do we expect better treatment than him? Jesus is saying, no, if they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. You see, it's not just the Israelites who are the people of the promises under threat. Jesus is saying, in a sense, we will be too. And yet we want to know, well, how do we cope with this? How do we cope with the dark days? How do we cope with the difficulties? Yes, it's all very well saying that that's what's going to happen, but how do we deal with it? I want to give you four things to remember that come from, well, not just these verses, but elsewhere as well. Four things to help us deal with the dark times. One, everything is all right. A lot of these, by the way, are nicked from a guy called Alec Mateer, great Bible scholar who did a great commentary on Exodus. He says, one of the key things here is, remember, everything is all right. Back in Genesis chapter 46, God spoke to Jacob and said to him this, "Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you into a great nation there. I will go down to Egypt with you, and I will surely bring you back again." In other words, God said to Jacob, go there. So the people of God who are now in Egypt, who are experiencing suffering, who are experiencing slavery, they're not experiencing that because they've disobeyed God. They're experiencing it because they've obeyed God, because they've done exactly what God told them to do. It's not that they have drifted off from God's will and therefore are suffering. No, no, they're doing exactly what God told them to do and are therefore suffering. And God doesn't explain to the Israelites why they're suffering, why he's getting them going through all this, but God does say to them, it's all right. It's okay. Second, we do see that in history as well. The people who are obeying God often do suffer. I was reading, I can't remember whether I've told you, I can never remember which illustrations I've told before. There's a guy called Charles Simeon in Cambridge. He's not there now, but a long time ago he was there. He was a vicar of a church, Holy Trinity, in Cambridge. And when he arrived, he wasn't very popular when he arrived. In fact, the people hated him when he arrived. And the church wardens of the church, they decided they didn't want people coming to hear Charles Simeon preach. So they put locks on the pews, and they locked the pews so that no one could go in and sit in the pews. And so Charles Simeon decided, well, I'll buy some furniture to put in the aisles. So he put furniture in the aisles, and the wardens came along when he did that and just threw them out of the church. And this lasted for him for over 10 years. Now, that's pretty good determination, isn't it? I mean, you and I would struggle to keep going with that for over a month. He kept going in that church for over 10 years before he saw change. And that wasn't because he was disobeying God that he was suffering in that way. He just took it as being, well, that's what you expect as a Christian. Everything is all right. Second, everything is planned. God spoke to Abraham ages before and said to him, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own. They will be enslaved and ill-treated for 400 years. In other words, God told Abraham long before it happened, this is going to happen. They're going to suffer. Your descendants are going to suffer for 400 years. Now that should be a reassurance to them that actually God planned this. God knew it was going to happen. Now, that's kind of, and that should be reassuring to us as well. We know that every one of our days is planned by God. He knows what's coming. He's planned it. Now that's only reassuring if you know the character of God, isn't it? To know that these things are planned is only okay if you know that God is loving. After all, if someone set up a trap for you, and when you came home, there was a bucket of water over the door, and as you walked through the door, the bucket of water dropped on you and you got soaking wet. It wouldn't be much reassurance to you to know that the person had planned that. You know, well, that's very nice, but it wasn't a very nice thing to do. Just the fact that God has planned that we will, our every day, and that there will be suffering in there may make you come to the conclusion, well, maybe God doesn't love us. Maybe he's just nasty. Maybe he's playing tricks on us. Except that we know from the Bible that God is not like that. God has promised us that he is loving. So this verse from Romans 8. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? In other words, if God has given the greatest thing that he has got, the most precious thing that he has for us, his son, then anything that we go through, all the sufferings that we go through, cannot be God just being nasty to us. He loves us so much he gave his son for us. There is nothing, that verse says, there is nothing he wouldn't give for us. And therefore, if it was the very best thing for you and me, that God just zaps us out of the dark times, out of the difficulties, out of the sufferings, then he would do it. He only does what is the very best thing for us. And therefore, it is a great reassurance that everything is planned. Third, it will all be well. We've already seen, actually, that in the verses in Genesis, God promises to Abraham and to Jacob that their descendants will go to Egypt, but then they will come back out of Egypt again. And so they need to keep that in mind as well, these Israelites, as they go through this suffering, that God has said they will come out. It will all be well. And God promises that to us too. The big picture of the Bible is, it will all be well. I don't like to give away endings of books. I don't know if you've read books. Ollie and I were talking about this the other day. When you've got a series of books that where there's a particular hero in the book, if you're reading one of the early books in the series and that person is, you know, looking like they might die, it's a bit of a giveaway that they don't, by the fact that you've got several other books in the series. You think, well, they must live, they must get through it, and it kind of gives it away, therefore, doesn't it, that they get through it? I don't like giving away endings of books, but let me give you away the ending of the Bible. Jesus wins. It's all okay. And it will all be all right. However dark things feel, the promise of the Bible is it will all be well. And so we're not wrong to say to one another, it'll be okay. It really will. And we know it'll be okay. We know Jesus wins because he died on the cross and rose victoriously to life. We know where the world is heading. It will all be well. And God is keeping his promises. And we see this throughout this chapter. It's a wonderful chapter in a way. Although it's horrible, the oppression of the people and the slavery and the killing that inevitably did go on, yet you see God keeping his promises. Because you start with 70 people, and yet in spite of Pharaoh's oppression of God's people and trying to kill them off, they grow. They grow and they grow and they become, well, they do become into a great nation. God is fulfilling his promises. And that's true for us too. We may not understand the difficulties we face, but we know that God has promised he will use them for our good, that he is with us and will provide for us, that he loves us. This is really important to grasp, that we don't just, through difficult times, it could be tempting to think, well, it'll be all right in the end, therefore we just hold our breath, get through it and get to the other side. But actually, God is fulfilling his promises even through those darker times. It may not feel like God is with us. We may not see the evidence, but there are some times where all we can do is say, God, I trust you that you love me, not because of the circumstances around me, but because you promise you do in your word. And that is what I hold on to. Because when I look at the cross of Jesus as it's portrayed in the Bible, I see your love for me and I hear your promise that you love me no matter what. And you look at Exodus 1 and you see God keeping his promises. It's easy to read chapter 1 and think, oh yeah, 400 years of slavery, there you go, and God kept his promise, the people grew. And yet actually to have lived through those 400 years would have been pretty horrific. And I wonder whether there were times when God's people thought, God must have abandoned us. And yet God hadn't. In amongst it all, he was still keeping his promises. And he keeps them to us now. So what do we see when we look at Exodus 1? We see dark days for God's people. We see the people of the promises under threat. And we know God comes alongside them. And he doesn't explain why they're going through suffering, but he does say to them, and effectively he does say to us as well, everything is all right. Everything is planned. It will all be well. And God does keep his promises. And we've got to learn that for the dark days. Finally, a quote from Alec Mateer, the guy who wrote the commentary on Exodus that I was talking about earlier. He says this: there is something very basic in us that needs life to be logical and is restless and resentful when we cannot see adversity fulfilling some purpose. Our faith needs to mature if it is to survive the days of darkness that will inevitably come upon us. Let's pray for one another for that maturity of faith. Let's pray now. Our Heavenly Father, we pray, please, that you would help us to grow in our faith, that we would trust you, remembering we are people of the promises, and when things are hard, that you would help us to trust you, that all is all right, to trust you, that you are with us, that you are keeping your promises, that it will all be okay in the end, and to grow in our trust of you. Father, please develop our faith that we would cope with the dark days. Amen.